This is the prologue we've been dealing with, and when we get into the narrative and they start telling the story, it'll pick up and we'll do a lot of verses every week. But we're only going to do about half a dozen this week, and I had a choice earlier this week. Did I want to rush through something I wanted to take my time on just to get more verses or just deal with it? So I decided to slow down and deal with it. And last week, we spent most of the time dealing with the fact that Jesus is God and is the Word was God, as we see in John 1:1. And we finished up with John the Baptist showing up and talked about what an important prophet he was for Israel after 400 years of silence. And he was the one crying in the wilderness that was prophesied by Isaiah, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. And also next week we will stop John and we will do Jeff's lesson that he's asked for a month or two. And I think that'll be a good pattern, because study with no practical and no change, that gets really boring really fast, and I don't want to do that. But as we study the book of John, you see here I've drawn a little picture here. When we study John, it's important, and I know we've talked about it, to keep in mind where you're at in your Bible timeline. I've given out those charts on several occasions that show how your Bible's laid out. And you know, we start back here with Adam, and then there's Noah. And we've seen I've put some people in the water because we think about Noah as the happy story. No, it was a very sad day. Then we have Abraham. Then the Old Testament starts with Moses in Exodus 19. That's when the Old Covenant to Israel begins. And we learned from Hebrews a couple weeks ago that Israel cannot have a New Testament until the cross. So when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are Old Testament in our Bible, all right? And we'll see that tonight as well. But it's important to keep that in mind, because if you are saved tonight, you're saved because you trusted the gospel of the grace of God, which is given to our Apostle Paul. You heard that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and that was payment for your sins. You trusted that, okay? And that was not revealed till after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nobody in the book of John is looking forward to the cross, and nobody knows to trust Jesus dying on a cross as payment for their sins. It was a mystery. It was kept hidden. And we looked at those verses in 1 Corinthians where if they would have known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. So that's important to keep in mind when we're looking at John, because the common thing that a lot of people do, and lots of preachers do it, is they read back into John things that they learned from the Apostle Paul, from the revelation of the mystery. So we should not do that as we're reading verses. But let's pick up here at the end of the prologue to the book of John. It's in John 1. We'll start in verse 11. This is talking about the Word coming. And in verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." We saw last week that was his own was the nation of Israel, covenant Israel. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We saw that last week with they had to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one, was the Messiah. And verse 13, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this is the story of Israel receiving its Messiah. Okay, and you saw there the progression of events. That's going to be a $10 fine. But he says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him." So they received him. That's close enough. Then they got the power. It seems like a pretty simple progression of events as we read it, though, right? Many has received. The majority of the people didn't receive him. Said, "Nope, we don't want what you're selling, Jesus, Word made flesh." But those who did receive him, as in, and you see here the definition of receiving him at the end of verse 12. They believed on his name. Believed that Jesus was the Christ and received him. You'll notice in the Gospels, only people who believe that Christ is the promised one call him Lord. All the unbelievers call him master or good teacher or rabbi. Okay, so the people who call him Lord are the people that received him. To those people, they got the power and they got to be the sons of God. That seems pretty simple and straightforward as you read the verses. And then you see that in verse 13 that God gave them the power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, what does that mean that God did it? Well, Israel can't make itself born again. Okay, it says not of blood there, not of their bloodline, not because I could say my father was Abraham. And it's not because of the will of the flesh or the will of man, because nobody could keep that old covenant, which is why they needed the new covenant. But all they could do was believe and receive, and then God gave them the power. God gave them the ability to be born again as a nation. It's another way to say it is you can't earn the new covenant. Israel couldn't earn it. That's why it had to be bought with the blood of the Lamb. They can't. God didn't owe them anything. They failed completely in their covenant. All throughout, they started back here in Exodus 19 with Moses, and they said, everything God says, we'll do it. Not one day in history did they ever do it. So that's what we need. That's why they needed the prophesied new covenant. Now, I said that this verse was controversial, and I just read the words and spelled it out. It didn't seem very hard, right? Pretty simple stuff. There's a controversy when you bring in theology to the Bible. There was a guy 500 years ago, and we talked about this week with Jeff and Janelle, but with John Calvin, and he brought in his theology to the Bible, and he has some very interesting teachings on this that, for me, it makes it harder to understand your Bible. I don't see how it makes sense, because it's superimposing things that aren't in the Bible on it. And he has a system called the TULIP, and one of the T in the TULIP is total depravity, meaning you are so rotten and so vile and so wicked that if I say, Melissa, here's how you can be saved. Trust this gospel. You're so wicked and vile that you can't say yes. That's the basic teaching. And he comments on this section here in his book, on his he does a commentary in the book of John, and he says, no one can believe unless he's born of God. You can't even believe on his name unless you're born of God. He goes on further. Therefore, faith is a heavenly gift. Meaning, you can't just hear something and believe it and receive the Messiah. You have to be given that from heaven. He says, moreover, faith is not cold and bare knowledge, for no one can believe unless he is born again by the Spirit of God. I don't know where he came up with that, because we just saw it's the exact opposite. He's saying unless you're born again of God, you can't believe it. Now, the verses were very clear. You received him by believing on his name, and you got the power to become the sons of God for Israel. But he teaches the exact opposite. All right, so, and then he says, finally, he says, so faith flows from its source, new birth. So you're so rotten and wicked that you can't even believe unless God gives it to you. Now, I say that that was superimposed on the text, and we could talk about, well, why did he believe this, and why do so many people believe that? Because there are millions and millions of people who believe that way. Guys with a lot more degrees, well, I don't have any degrees, but guys with lots of degrees, guys with huge churches and huge ministries believe that, and it's like, why? So, rather than talk about all that, let's just talk about this very simply. Hebrews 11:6. The book of Hebrews explains the cross to Israel, just like Romans explains the cross to us, the church, the body of Christ. But it's talking about this faith thing. I mean, he made a bold statement there. Well, he's been dead for 500 years, but he said, you can't get faith unless you're born again, in so many words. So let's see what our Bible has to say about that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. In every dispensation all throughout history, you can't please God unless you believe what he said. Noah believed it's going to rain. He believed that. He built the boat. Abraham believed God I'm going to make your seed as the stars of the sky. And God counted it to him for righteousness. All right? So without faith. I know that. Okay. So without faith, I need faith. I want to be pleasing to God. I need faith. How do I get faith? Well, let's ask the Bible instead of a commentator. Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 17. See, no pass out tonight. You guys have no idea where we're at, how long I'm going to talk. This is great. See when you decide to take your naps. What the question on the table is, okay, without faith it's impossible to please God. How do I get faith? Well, Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. Okay. Well, I've got to hear something. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So according to my Bible, it's not some new birth or some heavenly gift, unless you the word of God you could call a heavenly gift, but if I want to have faith, I need to hear. What do I need to hear? I need to hear God's word to me. That's how I get faith, from the Bible. And once again, in John, we're talking about Israel. What about us? Let's take it to our dispensation of the grace of God, where God's offering mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation, salvation for free, apart from a covenant. Turn over to Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1 and 13. This is a good verse to keep together with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 when you're declaring the gospel. But Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, how did that happen? After that ye heard, hey, there's hearing. I just heard about that. I need hearing. That's part of faith. After that you heard, what did you hear? The word of truth. God's word, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. So it's exactly opposite of what Mr. Calvin taught. He taught you're given this new birth and this faith and everything, and then you can believe. Our Bible right here says it's exactly the opposite. You trust something after you hear it. What do you hear? The word of truth, the gospel. You choose to believe what you're hearing. After that, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's pretty simple stuff. And, you know, I think we would all do well, especially when dealing with the gospel, is to just, you know, follow the KISS rule. Keep it simple, stupid. Because there's nothing more simple than the gospel. And we're warned in 2 Corinthians 11 to not be beguiled or tricked or corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's quite easy in the devil's world. So, all that to deal with that issue. The reason I brought all that up is because people who teach that kind of doctrine, they come to John 1 and they say, see, this is what this means, and start telling stories about it. That's just simple and basic learning of Bible text. So
let's move on with the prologue here. John, back to John. John 1. And verse 14. We'll pick up at verse 14. Let's just read here to get a sense of the passage. Talking about the Word was God. We learned that before. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared. So, we talked a lot last week about how the book of John is to declare that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God and God the Son, that He is deity. And it's just funny the way John introduces the Word onto the scene in his telling of it, because
you know, Luke begins with a cute little baby in the manger, and everybody loves the cute little baby, and we've got the animals, and we've got the wise people, and we've got and all that, and it's, everybody loves the Christmas Jesus, you know, the cute little baby Jesus. Nobody wants the grown-up Jesus that's kicking over tables in the temple or anything like that. Or saying, hey, generation of vipers. Nobody wants that guy. But John, the way he says it, the Word was made flesh. And it's, we talked about last week how John is laying out that he's the creator, he's the life giver, the life force of the universe. And it's almost like the way he takes it is you've got this all-powerful God, the I Am, and interstage left. Now I'm in a man's body. And that's what the Word was made flesh. This Almighty God took on a form just like this. And that's just incredible to me that, you know, God in a human body and a God walking around in a human body that sweats and feels pain and gets hungry and gets tired. It's just mind-boggling to me how God did that. But when people saw, you know, here you have God in a human form, the Word made flesh. Now, when people saw him, they didn't see anything out of the ordinary. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, you know, in the popular culture, Jesus is always the one with the long hair and the white robe walking around with the disciples, you know, and he's tall and skinny and looks like a European with blue eyes, and, you know, that's how they make Jesus, you know, he was the white robed guy, but he's just, and looked like every normal man, besides the superpowers, but when you saw him walking around, Philippians 2:7, talking about Christ, but made himself of no reputation. Not only is he in a human form, it's no reputation, nobody. He's nobody. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, not only that, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I don't know if any of you have ever read The Prince and the Pauper. That I always think of that, you know, that here you have the Almighty, the Creator, becoming not only nobody, but becoming, you know, executed for all mankind, and how he humbled himself to save us. And humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And remember what he said when you've got this whole crowd saying, you know, kill him, kill him. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And, you know, those people that day, when they went up there to Golgotha, it wasn't like everybody saying, hey, come on, we're going to kill God today. It'll be awesome. We're going to kill a holy God. They didn't. He just looked like a man. And they didn't believe his testimony. So to them, they're just killing another man. But that's what he looked like. What he actually was, we saw this last week in Colossians 2:9, he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead walking around in something that looks like this. 1 Timothy 3:16 calls him God manifest in the flesh, in fleshy form. And that's another thing about the deity of Christ is people, and I said last week how when people start messing with the deity of Christ, it leads to a lot of other problems. And people like to make him ignorant or make him, you know, less of a God than he actually was. But the best way I ever heard described was the baby forming in mother's womb, in Mary's womb, was still had the power to collapse the universe if he wanted to. He was fully God in that form, okay? But he says in verse 14, there's a curious phrase in verse 14. And once again, I'm trying to, as I do this study together, I'm trying to pick out the things that are kind of, huh? What's he talking about verses? You know, I don't want to major on the stuff that, you know, everybody can easily understand. But he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. As of the only begotten of the Father. So, we beheld his glory. What's that mean? You know, people a lot of times come to the Bible and say, what does this mean to me? Who cares? Bible was there before I got here, and it'll be there after I'm gone. But the question is, what does it mean? And he says, beholding glory We just saw these verses that he looked like an average guy, so there wasn't any glory in his physical form. So what's he talking about with beholding his glory? Well, your first thought is the superpowers, right? Miracles? I call them superpowers, by the way, because we've cheapened miracles so much these days with charlatan preachers that people think a miracle is, you know, my tire waited until I got home to get flat. It's a miracle. Oh, giving a blind man sight that's never seen before, that's a miracle. That's a superpower. But in John 2, we're looking for an answer. What is this beholding his glory? John 2, verse 11, the next page over, he says, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. So you see there that miracles are a manifestation of his glory, and that's quite reasonable and feasible. But I think, you know, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think the best explanation for we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father is actually found outside of the book of John for an explanation of that. Turn over to 2 Peter. Remember, Peter, James, and John were the pillars. They were, if you want to call it, the heads of the disciples. Peter, James, and John. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, I did a whole message based on this verse a couple months ago. He says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's another way to say it is, I beheld his glory. I was eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I saw this majesty, Peter saying. I saw this majesty. I was an eyewitness. And when did it happen? When he received from God honor and glory. And then he tells you when it happened. When did God say in front of Peter and in front of John, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Turn back to Matthew. Matthew verses 17, or chapter 17, rather. And we'll pick up in verse 1. You've heard of the transfiguration before. Matthew 17, 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, Peter, James, and John, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before him. What did that look like? And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And if that wasn't amazing enough, this normal-looking man all of a sudden is glowing and shining like the sun, and his clothes all turn white. Strange things are afoot at the Circle K. Two dead guys show up. Moses and Elias. And they appear, and they start talking with Jesus. And then Peter says, hey, let's, you know, build some tabernacles and all that. But he was glorified in front of them, and Peter's making building plans, and God just interrupts him. God the Father from the third heaven. And he says, while Peter's speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, if you want to talk about beholding his glory, I'm pretty sure that, you know, a good cross-reference there is that transfiguration when they no longer saw a man that was sweating or dirty or tired, but they saw as he was, shining bright as the sun in power and glory and majesty, and Moses and Elias showing up, having a conversation with him, and God the Father booming from heaven out of a cloud, this is my Son! That's, we'll talk about beholding glory. That's beholding glory. So that's what I would think there. But let's go back to John here, and we'll pick up a few more verses and be done for the week. Verse 15, we already dealt with that last week when John the Baptist, who was 6 months older than Christ, said, he was before me, another deity verse with Christ. But in verse 16, he says, And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. What's that about? Grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, grace for grace. And I have the all the commentaries and the commentators in my software program. And this is a spot where they start talking for a long time and telling a lot of stories. Grace for grace. But I think an easy way to understand it is in Matthew 5, you've all heard the verse. You've heard it said, or you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was the law. That was the law of Moses. If a man took your eye, you were allowed to take his. No more. You'll get two for one. An eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Anyways, grace for grace. Eye for an eye. Grace for grace. One thing to consider, too, is, you know, I say I preach the grace message. Paul's the apostle of grace, and I'm a part of the grace movement. You know, there's no membership cards. It's just people who see the Bible this way. And it's not really moving, the grace movement. But, you know, I say I'm a grace preacher, and you see, and I say, you know, Mark, Luke, and John, they're Old Testament books up until you get to the cross, and here this word's grace, so what are we talking about here? The important thing to remember is God saves all people through all times by his grace and because of faith. Okay, without faith it's impossible to please God. Without God's grace, we're all doomed. Noah found grace, Abraham found grace, Moses found grace. There's grace all the way through, so don't let grace trip you up there and give you a hard time. But only in our dispensation has God said, I'm going to save people by grace outside of a covenant, outside of a law, outside of having to build a boat. I'm going to save people by grace through faith plus nothing if you just trust what I did here. We are the only people that have that gospel. So that's important to remember. But grace is all through the Bible. Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because God's opening up grace to all mankind? No. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. That's why Noah got grace back then. What about grace under the Old Testament law? Grace under the law, Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorneth the scorners. But he giveth grace to who? To the lowly. Under the law, he gives grace to lowly people. So you've got to be lowly if you want grace. What about grace under Israel's New Testament program? Peter talks about it. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to humble. All right, so there's grace all through the Bible. And you talk about this grace for grace, it goes back to what we were just talking about earlier in the chapter. God gave grace to the people who received him. Those people who received him, they got grace. They received the Word made flesh. And because they received him graciously, they get grace. Because the people who didn't receive him, they didn't get the grace. All right? And Israel, for Israel to get in their New Testament, for somebody to get into the kingdom, you have to receive the Messiah. You can't get into the Messiah's kingdom if you reject the king. So you must receive him to get that grace. Now, that's, like I said, that's very different from the dispensation which we live in. So far, we've seen God only gives grace to humble people, obedient people, righteous people, people who are following the instructions they were given. What about Mr. Saul of Tarsus? Mr. Saul of Tarsus, I think it's safe to assume he was not an obedient, humble, righteous man. And that's something. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, I talk about the mystery and the mystery of Christ all the time, and it's not because I love mysteries. It's just going to be mysterious. It's because it was a a seminal moment in human history when God revealed that not only did I have this plan to rule and reign with my people on earth, but I had this mystery plan for heavenly places as well. And it wasn't in until God, the risen Christ, came back to Paul and gave him this information that he says, I'm going to offer grace and mercy and peace to everybody unconditionally on the planet. Which is an amazing thing, because all throughout history, we got people rejecting God, rejecting God, rejecting God. And God starts this peculiar nation. I'm going to give you a covenant, and I'm going to help you out, and I'm going to do all these things. And after all that, 2,000 years, they all reject him. So now you've got the whole planet in rejection of God. And what does God do? I'm going to show you more grace. It's the exact opposite of what I would do. But Paul gives his resume. Remember, grace only comes to obedient, humble, righteous people. What about this? In 1 Timothy 1:12, we get Paul given his resume. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Why? Because I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious. That sounds like a scorner. Didn't we just read that if you're a scorner, no grace for you? So how did he get grace? "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus," look at this. We sing the song Amazing Grace. "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." Not grace for grace. Exceeding abundant grace. Grace for scorning and injury and all that. It's amazing grace with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So that's how I would best explain that whole grace for grace thing. But we've got a couple more verses and we'll finish up. John 1:17. I love this because I am a dispensational in my theology, and John gets a little dispensational here. He says, "For the law was given by Moses," and then there's the disjunctive conjunction, "but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law was given by Moses, and that went on and on and on, but something different with Christ. Something changed with Christ. And what you're seeing in John in this verse here, in verse 17, is you're seeing, remember, this is Israel in view. You're seeing him contrast Israel's Old Testament with Israel's New Testament. The law came by Moses, and something better, grace and truth, came from Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament was not a surprise to Israel. It was not a mystery. It was prophesied from long before. Turn over to Jeremiah. Now we see the record that Old Testament Israel can never keep the law of Moses. I mean, God, even when he instituted, says, "Here's the law, and when you mess up, here's the sacrifice." So he wasn't planning on anybody keeping the law perfectly. But the thing about New Testament Israel, Israel is always associated with the law. Even in their New Testament, people think that when Jesus comes, the law is gone. No, Israel's always associated with the law.
How do you know that, Steve?
I can read. Jeremiah 31, we'll start in verse 31. This is a prophecy here. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The new covenant goes to the same people that got the old covenant, Israel. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." So I'm going to get some definition. What is this new covenant with the house of Israel going to be like? "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." So the law is not going away. He's just going to put it in them to where they know it and they keep it. We see that in other places. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And all the preachers get fired in verse 34, which is great. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So that's what's going on in verse 17 in John as he's talking about this new covenant. And you see that in place after the cross. Remember, everybody remembers Pentecost when the Holy Ghost comes down and people are speaking and doing miracles. And they had all things in common. They sold all their stuff and they had all things in common. They were communists. And it worked. Why did it work? Because they were all supernaturally empowered by the Spirit to love their neighbor as their self and love their brother and love the Lord their God. That's what the new covenant is all about for Israel. And I bring all that up because that is very much different than the arrangement God has with us. We've never been associated with the law. We started out as strangers from the law. And God justifies us freely by His grace. And we don't come to God by a covenant. We don't come to God by joining up with Israel. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 talks about how when we were enemies, we were made nigh, not by an old covenant, not by a new covenant. We were made nigh by the blood of the cross. That's as Christ revealed it to the Apostle Paul. So that, I think, is enough for this week. Study, study, study. Study can get boring, but let's close in a word of prayer.